Kip with the United Church of God. We're very glad to have you with us today. It looks like we've filled up most of our seats, so it's a good thing that we put out enough today. And that's look around. A lot of visitors and a lot of guests. We're happy to have you with us today. And hope that you'll stick around afterwards and enjoy a little refreshment and fellowship with us, please. We are just about 2 weeks now from Passover. That's not a surprise to anyone. But I have a question that I'd like to ask you and ask you to think about during this message today. Because as we approach Passover, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you need a Savior? Do you need a Savior? And I want to talk with you today about why we need a Savior and how I came to know that and to appreciate that. So some of what I will mention today, some of you may have heard in the past. It's been a while, but I'm going to share a little bit about my boyhood and youth and so forth. I was born in that long ago year of 1948. This side of the room seems to appreciate that. This over here, they say, when was that? That long ago? It was. And so I grew up in the 50s and the 60s. And a lot can be said about those years and those times. But there was a change of philosophy going on in the United States regarding child rearing during that time. And the teachings of Dr. Benjamin Spock, who, this is not Leonard McCoy, not Star Trek Dr. Spock, but Dr. Benjamin Spock, wrote and published a book that became the predominant how-to guide for parents in the post-World War II baby boom generation. It was titled Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care. And essentially my mother ascribed it to that book, which meant on her side, you don't know. You don't know. It was a very liberal approach to child rearing. My father, on the other hand, believed in his own interpretation of the biblical concept as found in three Proverbs. We won't turn there, but I'll summarize them for you. But Proverbs 22:15, 23:13, 29:15 summarize in the familiar phrase, spare the rod and spoil the child. Only in his place, he substituted rod for the belt, the preferred implement of corporal punishment back in the 50s and 60s and the baby boom era. With those opposite views of child rearing, you can understand why there may have been some disagreements and arguments about how my parents would handle disciplining their rather strong-willed firstborn son, me. Brother came along 2 years later, sister 2 years later. She was always an angel, never got in any trouble. My brother and I, once he got big enough to join with me, we kind of made a pact and, well, I'll tell you a few things. But really early on, I don't remember this personally, but my grandparents have told me, these are the grandparents on my father's side, who my grandmother on my father's side, Blanche, was pretty permissive and didn't want to see anybody get spanked or anything, you know. My grandfather Chappie there was a little bit different, more like my dad, but nevertheless, she was the dominant force. When we visited her, we could get away with a few more things than we could at my maternal grandparents' house, who were not so liberal, and we knew it, and we behaved much better at their house. My grandfather was a deacon in the Baptist church. My grandmother taught Sunday school, played piano, and so forth. And so they had a little more fundamental approach toward child rearing than did the Durals on my dad's side. But I was told, and I believe this firmly, they told me this quite often, that especially in the early years, ages 2 to 3, I had a nickname, Leather Britches, because I'd been spanked so much that my little rear had toughened up that it didn't seem to bother me that much. And so I believe it, you know. I do believe it. I guess I just got to where the spankings didn't bother me. They told me I had a proclivity to go in wherever we were. If we were visiting somebody's house, at home, my grandparents, whatever, go in, sneak into the kitchen and get the pots and pans out and play with them and then start banging them, you know, and really making noise. And an embarrassment to my parents, no doubt. But about age four, my mother's permissive child-rearing view became dominant in our house, but my dad's belt was never very far away if we pushed him too far, which we, of course, did from time to time. As I said, my younger brother Dale, just about 2 years younger than me, but a bigger boy, he was always, by the time he was about four and I was six, we were pretty much the same size, or he was a little bigger than me. And so we kind of teamed up, and we were quite a team to try and handle. And, of course, being the oldest, I was the instigator of most of the trouble that we got into. And, of course, cute little Brenda, my sister, was so sweet and innocent and an angel and never caused any problems. And she really didn't. She really didn't. And a wonderful student. I remember the first time she got an A-minus, she came home from school, must have been the eighth grade. The first time she got anything less than an A or an A-plus on her grade card. And she was crying, sobbing. And oh, what's wrong, Brenda? I got an A-minus. Oh, wow, that's really tough. But she was not like we were, mischievous. And mostly me, but Dale learned from me. You know, you look up to your big brother and take on some of the things that he does. I wasn't really evil in those early days, but mischievous. You know, there's a big difference. You don't need, and the point in this first section that I want to talk with you about is that we don't need a Savior for being mischievous. We need discipline, maybe, but we don't need a Savior for mischievousness. But a definition of mischief that we can work with here is it's behavior that causes discomfort or annoyance in others. Amen to that. An inclination or tendency to play pranks or cause embarrassment. Yep, did that. A mischief maker is one who causes minor trouble or disturbances. Note the minor trouble. And, you know, not, they weren't tearing everything up. But synonyms also, hijinks or impishness or rascality or devilry, you know, these are all synonyms for a mischief maker. And it borders, as you can tell in some of those synonyms, it's not on the side that you want to be on because it leads to other things. When I was about 8 years old, my grandfather, Chappie, on my dad's side, decided that Dale and I should have BB guns. And we thought that was a great idea, you know? My dad, on the other hand, said, no, he knew us much better. He said, no BB guns. He knew that we'd be shooting his car with the BB guns, probably. But as it turned out, we got bows and arrows instead. Somehow or another, he let that pass. And my grandfather brought us bows and arrows and took us out and showed us how to aim and to shoot targets. And then when he left and left us on our own, we decided that we would shoot things like the windows out of his smokehouse, you know, smash, because they broke and shattered and made so much funny noise. Well, when my dad found out about that, the bows and arrows, of course, got broken over the knee. We got bent over the knee and the belt, you know. My grandfather decided that no more instruments of weaponry would we get, even though he thought we were old enough to do it and appreciate it and use them and so forth. There was a time as I got a bit older, about 10, 11, whatever the age is, that you can join Boy Scouts. I loved the Boy Scouts. I really did. I took to it. I wore the shirt and the kerchief, you know, and I'd go around with a canteen strapped to my side. I'd have my backpack on wherever I went. I just really enjoyed scouting. This is also where I got every last desire to camp out of my blood. I am not a camper. I did that in Boy Scouts. I enjoyed it. I didn't do it in the military. I don't do it now. I just don't. And those of you who do, fine, good on you. Have fun, but not for me. But we would take these instruments in this uniform and so forth, just kind of wherever we would go at that time. And once again, we were visiting on a weekend with my paternal grandparents, and they lived on a working farm. Although he wasn't a farmer himself. They both worked actually in a shoe factory, making shoes and retired from there. But they had a farm, and they let some of it out for other people to come in and farm, and they shared some of the the crops or the food or the money that came from it and so forth. But they had a little creek that ran back through part of their property. And so, you know, I mean, Boy Scouts and hiking. Come on, Dale, let's go for a hike. We put on our garb, you know, and took the backpack and went down to the creek. And it was a hot July or August day. I don't remember which, but I know it was hot in the summer. Very, very hot. And we were visiting. So we took this short hike and we got down to the creek and found crawdads. You know what crawdads are? Crayfish, crawfish, they call them some, mud bugs. They look like a small lobster, only they're freshwater, and they're found in streams and rivers and that sort of thing. And so enticing. See those little things crawling around in their little pincers. You know, they got pincers on both arms, and they're really cool. We said, I like those. I think we need to collect those. You know, maybe I can get a merit badge for collecting pincers off of crawfish. So we took out our Boy Scout knives, you know, and started cutting off. Oh, we had a bunch of them, dozens of them. And they were still flexible, you know, before they dried out. You could make them move and figure, okay, we'll scare Brenda with this when we get back, and maybe Mom, you know. We collected dozens of them, and dozens of them, put them in the backpack. Went on then to play and do other things and forgot all about it. Getting ready to go home, my dad had a 1957 Chevy Bel Air, four-door hardtop. He loved that car. He'd had it for a couple of years, but it was still like brand new. You know, if anybody remembers, 283 four barrels. I mean, it was a nice car, and he enjoyed it very much. And we put all our stuff in the trunk as we went home. We had a air conditioning in this car. So, you know, the windows were up and had the air conditioning on and nice and cool. We lived about an hour and a half away from my grandparents, and about halfway through, started to smell something. My dad's saying, what's that smell? What's that smell? I'm back there. I don't know. I actually didn't have a clue, you know. So pretty soon he gets so bad that he pulls over to the side of the road, goes back and opens the trunk, finds my Boy Scout backpack with these dozens and dozens of crawdad pincers in there, starting to stink like, oh, get out. Oh. Now, that was the day that my mischief made me think I might need a Savior. From him. Yeah, that was quite a belt day on that one as well. But, it was terrible. And he, until the day he died, I'm sure he remembered that and did not appreciate what we had done to his car. And, of course, I lost all my pincers, you know, all of them. He threw them all away. Thought he wanted to throw my Boy Scout backpack away, too, but we talked him out of that, and so we got to keep that, but it stunk. It was terrible. That seems like I missed a point here. Oh, well, I got up to about 10 or 11, something like that. And at about 10, I began to attend Baptist Bible classes, Sunday school, you know what we all call it. I'd forgotten, it's been so long. But Baptist Sunday school and church with my maternal grandparents now, because they were regular church attendees and as I said, deacon and teachers and so forth. And we enjoyed that a lot, to be with them. But really, I did it because I wanted to be eligible to go to summer camp, summer Bible camp, you know. That was the biggest thing that I really looked forward to in camp. And I could go there, and we get to play softball twice a day for an hour and a half in the morning, and an hour and a half in the afternoon, and in between you had to go to some Bible stuff, you know, and sing some songs and what have you and eat. But I got to play softball, and I really thoroughly enjoyed that. And then, of course, at the end of the day, when after the evening service, there was a track that went around, kind of like a school, high school, you know, but at a camp, and you always be able to go get some little girl's hand, hold, and walk around the track, and on the other hand, a 6-ounce bottle of Coca-Cola full of peanuts. Who remembers that? No, come on. Somebody put peanuts in their Coke, didn't they? Yeah, there's a few over here. I know you girls and boys, guys over here, they don't understand that. But that was the thing that I looked forward to and got me to start to go to church with some regularity. By about the time I was 12, I'd been going to a Baptist church long enough to know that if when I died, I was surely going to hell for all the mischief that I caused. And I thought I needed a Savior because of the mischievous things that I'd done. And I thought my whole life was just full of sin. So I repented. And I was baptized in a muddy farm pond just outside of Salem, Illinois, when I was 12 years old. Did I understand what sin was? No, I didn't understand what sin was. Did I know what to repent of? No, not really. I mean, you know, you feel like, okay, I could change some things, maybe stop being so mean to my brother and my sister. You know, I could pledge a dime a week to the church or something like that, or attend Sunday school more regularly and stop being so mischievous. But that was hard to do because that was my nature. It was my nature. By the time we got old enough for high school, you know, we had a disciplinary system in high school, and those of you who've recently graduated probably didn't have. But we had a system of detention, demerits, and, yeah, corporal punishment, too, with the old wooden board of education. And the principal applied that to me a couple of times in my freshman year. We had a system with demerits, you know, for being mischievous. 12 points in the year, and you're supposed to get suspended for 3 days. My freshman year, I had 24 demerits. No suspensions, though. Because these were just mischievous little things, you know, little pranks in class and fun things that were irritating to teachers. And by his sophomore year, of course, things had settled down quite a bit. I had 42 demerits. No suspensions, but discipline, you know, detentions and after school and so forth. Actually, my sophomore year, I joked, but it's not... It is just joking, but not off the track too far. My mother spent almost as much time at school with the principal as I did in class. Because they would call her in about every time I hit another 10 demerits or something, you know, she'd have to come in and keep me in school. And it worked out. So right now I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, in order to protect the innocent as well as the guilty parties involved, I'm going to skip ahead past some of my teens and early 20s, and move forward to 1970. In 1970, I was 22 years old or so, and in Vietnam, and did I need a Savior? Did I know I needed a Savior? I was beginning to know that. I really knew it, but I wasn't doing anything about it. I was just spiraling out of control, and God was trying to get my attention. There's no question about that. I'd survived 2 accidents that easily could have taken my life. And but, you know, I was a gambler, figuring, well, the odds are pretty good that that's not going to get me. Until the third one came along, and the third one was the worst one. And some of you know I was involved in an explosion, a fire and an explosion, and had flash burns on my face and both hands. They call second-degree burns, but they were pretty good burns. My lips and my nose were char burnt just as hard as the top of the lectern here. Blisters. My eye was swollen completely shut on this side, this side of my face. My ear, side of my face was waxy white. This hand was waxy white when I turned, and so it was exposed longer to the heat. And the process of getting well through that was long and painful, long and painful. But I decided that 3 times, now my odds are really, really getting thin to keep surviving these things. And I know in my heart that I do need a Savior and I need to change, but... I was hard-headed, gone beyond mischief and just gotten hard-headed, and it took a big club for God to get my attention, and He did. He did. The cure for the burns were almost as bad. actually in some cases worse than the initial injuries. The first thing they did was, of course, medevac. I had another buddy with me, I should have mentioned. I was on a bulldozer putting out a fire, smothering it out, and there was an explosion right in front of my dozer, and it caused this. And I had a buddy who was riding with me, and he had short sleeve shirts on that day. I had long sleeve, thank God. And I'd complain because my short sleeves hadn't come back from the laundry, you know, and I had to wear this hot long sleeve shirt, but I sure was glad about it afterwards. Because when we bailed off, we had these severe burns, and they had to get us out of Vietnam quickly. There was a high incidence of infection, very likely, in that environment. And so the first night we were sent to Da Nang, and the next day to Japan to an Army burn center. And first thing they did was put us in the whirlpool bath and take a little examination, saying, you got this much burn here and this much burnt here at this level. You should have new skin growing here in 5 days and here in 9 days and so forth, and kind of matter-of-factly. And I thought, okay. And then they took suture removers and just started ripping the burnt skin off. Debriding. And I thought that was pretty tough. And when they finished that, they brought in this white cream. Ooh, it felt so good when it first went on. It felt like ice. Sulfamyelin, I believe. My memory plays tricks on me and for that period of time. But it was a sulfa-based drug, which promoted rapid skin growth and prevented scarring quite a bit. And it felt like ice. It felt so good for about 30 seconds. Then it got three times hotter than fire. Just drawing the heat out and pulling that out. Very, very difficult. I could not drop my hands. Sat up in bed and slept for a week. To drop my hands this far down would just feel like they're going to explode because of the blood pressure against those raw nerves. God got my attention. He got my attention. And I knew my life no longer involved just mischief. I was a sinner. But until that point, I didn't really know what I needed to repent of. Even though I knew I needed to repent and I needed to change, I still didn't know what real repentance was. I didn't know what real sin was as God defined it. I knew what I'd been taught. And so I started to read the Bible, and I would find just time and time again that what I was reading for myself and discovering in the Scriptures was really dramatically different from what I'd been taught and told in Sunday school or in churches that I'd attended before. And so I spent about a year and a half just pouring through the Scriptures. And in the meantime, was transferred out of Okinawa to Memphis, Tennessee for some temporary duty, and then to Okinawa, where I ended up for 15 months before my last duty station was here in Coronado, which was a great blessing. Jackie wanted to come back to California so bad, and she was so happy, and I wasn't that happy about it. I got happy about it later, but in the meantime, I came across Herbert W. Armstrong on the radio in Okinawa. So in about August of 1970, I began taking literature from the Worldwide Church of God. And my life began to change dramatically because now I had a focus. Now I had a guide. Now I had some guidance of what I needed to do. I knew that I needed a Savior. But it was 3 years later before I was baptized with the correct understanding that had been missing when I was 12 and was baptized. You know, the big question, and a lot of people have when they come into Church of God environment or with a previous baptism, is was my baptism valid? And in a short sense, what I can tell you is that what baptism generally leads to is an outward show of forgiveness or of repentance and death and burial, resurrection with Jesus Christ. And the proof of it is if you have the Holy Spirit. That's the gift that God offers. And there are examples in the Scripture where some people received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized and others afterwards. The norm is after baptism. But you just have to ask yourself, do I indeed possess the Holy Spirit? And if so, then God honored my baptism. And if that's lacking, then one should should question whether I need to be rebaptized or not. Not the main point of my story, but for me at that time, it was obvious to me that when I repented and was baptized at 12, that I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue. I was mischievous. I repented of mischief. I didn't repent of sin. I repented of mischief, and I backslid on that. Good old Baptist term. So what about yours? Maybe your life has no parallel at all with mine. Maybe you've never done anything evil in your entire life. Do you still need a Savior? We're coming up to a time when we celebrate the fact that God gave a Savior to be sacrificed, to live, to die, to be beaten, to be scourged for us, that we might be forgiven and be saved. Romans 3:23, just a scripture, a single verse that I want to quote to you, and then we'll turn to some others in a moment. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. That's you as well as me and everybody else that you see has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is that sin? In summary, 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin's the transgression of the law. God identifies what sin is. He tells us, He shows us through His law as an educator what we need to do and what we should not do. And what's the penalty for sin and falling short? I do want to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul's writing here to the Ephesians, and he says, and we're breaking into the thought, but he said, and you he made alive, that's speaking of the Christians there in Ephesus, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's what sin does. That's the penalty for sin, is death. And the eternal penalty, of course, is eternal death. But he says in verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," more than just the sons of mischief, the sons of sin and disobedience, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." By nature, children of wrath. How often do we think of ourselves that way? Maybe it's a bit of an overstatement for some of us to be children of wrath, but nevertheless, we still incur the penalty of death for our sins. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then in the fourth chapter, verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." No more leading yourself in whatever direction you think is right. No longer just doing what seems natural and what comes natural to you. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you've not learned so in Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct," the way you lived before you knew God's way. "Put that off, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." How did sin and the death penalty for it come to be ours, even before we were old enough to sin? I mean, the Scriptures tell us that we were born under sin. And, of course, the answer to that is Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And God put that sin on everyone who came from Him. And you're thinking, that's not fair. How is that fair? Is that just? That because of something somebody else did, I've inherited a death penalty? Well, let's not lay all the blame on Adam. You know, each of us has individually earned the death penalty for our own sins. They may not be as bad as somebody else's, but it's not graded on a curve. God expects us and wants us to be holy and righteous as He is. If you don't think that you've sinned, then I'd suggest to you, you don't have a true version, or true vision, I mean, of what sin is. Let me ask you, do you really want justice from God? Well, I see some good answers over here. I'm not seeing any head shaking over here. Oh, you do? Well, let me remind you of something that I've talked about before. Remember the three definitions of justice, mercy, and grace? Just rehearse them. But if you haven't heard this, I'm going to share it with you because it's new to you, and it's a rerun for the rest of you. Please bear with me. Have you ever been to traffic court? I've been to traffic court once or twice, or we won't get hung up on how many times I've been to traffic court. But the only people who are in traffic court who want justice are those who are not guilty. Everybody else is there to cut a deal somehow to lessen the penalty. They don't want justice. Because when you get justice, it's when you get what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve from God. I hope you don't either. But mercy is what people come hoping for. To plead with the judge, reduce my fine, or let me go to traffic school, or something other than putting it on my record and making me pay high insurance rates and big fine and so forth. Looking for mercy, and mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Justice, when we get what we deserve. Mercy, we don't get what we deserve. That's not fair either, is it? But God gives us mercy. And grace takes it a step further by a long shot, a big step. Because mercy, while that is, we don't get what we deserve, in grace, we get what we don't deserve, but in a really, really good way. God gives us so much more than we deserve and that we could ever earn or deserve through the forgiveness of our sins and the grace that He gives us and the position in the family of God and to be in the kingdom of God. Far more. I don't want justice with God. I'm grateful that mercy rejoices against judgment and that God gives us mercy and grace. Do we need a Savior? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And who is that Savior? Jesus Himself in John 14:6 says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way. We come out of a lot of different backgrounds and experiences, and sometimes before God really opens our minds to the real depths of the truth of understanding, we may think, well, aren't there lots of ways to be good? I mean, if you talk to people who God's not really opened their minds to understand yet, and they think, well, we're just good, and I like people, and I'm fair, and I'm a good guy, well, no, that'll do, right? Sorry. No. It won't. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. In Acts, the fourth chapter, Acts 4, beginning in verse 12. Breaking into the thought here, when Peter had healed a man and he was being questioned about it, and he says, starting in verse 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone, speaking of Jesus, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need a Savior, and God has provided that Savior And there comes a point in every person's life when you have to accept that and recognize that, yeah, I've earned the death penalty and I need to be saved from it. And I can't keep putting it off. Maybe your odds are not as good as mine were to survive three times to something that should take in your life. I hope your odds are good enough that as long as it takes, that you'll make it. But as we approach the Passover in less than 2 weeks, let's keep in mind that each of us does need a Savior. Not to save us from mischief, but to save us from the death penalty of sin that hangs over each one of us. We can't save ourselves, we can't save anyone else, and no one else can save us either. We can only yield to God and graciously accept the unearned pardon for our sins, which He offers through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ.